For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see now in this your character and your mercy shown through the events of these days of Jeremiah. In his name we pray, in Christ's name we pray this. Amen. You'll notice in the text, the Lord says he will plead with them. This is the language of a lawsuit, a covenant-breaking lawsuit. And there's a lot to this. So I'll be giving a sermon on the same passage tonight. Here in chapter 2, God tells Jeremiah to speak to Jerusalem the words of a lawsuit, a covenant-breaking lawsuit, using the language of the law court to accuse the people of breaking their vow to him, and as the reason why he is about to do what he's going to do. Our theme is this: God is angry at covenant breakers, but he offers mercy in the midst of his anger. Let's consider this in three ways. First, Jeremiah is a fortress that will stand, but Jerusalem is a fortress that will fall. Second, the backsliding of the people is to God a personal and deep affront. And third, despite their offense against him, the Lord still calls out to them for repentance. So first, Jeremiah is a fortress that will stand, but Jerusalem is a fortress that will fall. And a point from the previous chapter, Jeremiah 1, we've seen now that the same Lord who foreknew Jeremiah before he was born and created him for that purpose and ordained him a prophet to the nations is the same God who also equipped him with the boldness and ability to speak the word against a hostile people. God equipped him like a fortress wall to withstand a siege. And it's interesting, God uses the same language of siege warfare when he speaks of what he's about to do with Jerusalem. This is the walled city of Jerusalem. He's going to bring it down by a siege. And the contrast is clear. Fortress Jeremiah will stand. Fortress Jerusalem will fall, both by sieges. Notice the language of chapter 1. I have made thee this day a defensed city, and an iron pillar and brazen walls, bronze walls, brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but shall not prevail. For I am with thee to deliver thee. It's interesting. The besiegers against Jeremiah are God's professed people, the besiegers that are about to besiege the city of Jerusalem, where all this is taking place. Those besiegers are the Babylonians. You can contrast this language that he uses with the language he uses about Jerusalem when he says, I will call all the kingdoms of the north, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering in of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And this was literally fulfilled. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon brought an international force with him to besiege this city. And you'll be able to see that in chapter 39. The princes of Babylon, they broke down the walls and dispensed Babylonian justice on the Jews. So here Jeremiah is told to prepare for a siege, and he is a type and shadow of the faithful church, the faithful remnant amongst the unbelieving. Those who are founded upon the rock that is Christ. They're grounded in God's word so that the gates of hell do not prevail against them. Christ said to Christ said this to Peter when Peter asked him, when he asked Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" The gates of hell, he said, will not prevail against you, because you are Peter. You stand upon this confession of who I am and who I am. So so one falls without the grace of God, and the other stands by the grace of God. On both fortresses, however, come the besiegers. Same thing today. Notice Matthew 7:24. We will be besieged, though we stand on the rock of Christ. Notice Matthew 7:24. Whoever hears these sayings of mine, Jesus said, and doeth them, is like a wise man who built his house upon a rock, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it didn't fall. They beat upon this house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. But the point is, the assaults of life still do come. And in Jeremiah's day, these were the assaults that he had to deal with. Jeremiah was a minister of the word, and he was fighting a war with words. And that war with words is not less severe than you'd fight a war with swords or spears or guns. But it's a different type of war. And the weapons of Jeremiah's warfare, as is ours too, are not carnal. They are spiritual. They are mighty. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. That's a text in 2 Corinthians, describing what he's about to go through and what we go through as Christians on our journey to our Canaan land. This word stronghold, is taken from an original word that means fortress or citadel. For example, the walls of Jerusalem would have these at various points in the wall. They'd be jutting up from the wall, rising to see the coming of an enemy and a besieger. But here in 2 Corinthians, Paul is using this by the Spirit of God. He's using figurative language because, how do we know it's figurative? He explains it in the next verse. It is strong to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, he says. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now that word imaginations is taken from another original word in the Greek New Testament, logismos. We get the word logic from that. Reasoning, logic. Basically what it means, it's an argument. It's a reasoning and a system of thought that has been erected to prevent the word of God from being received. And people have these. They have reasonings and logic, and it could be religion, it could be philosophies. Whatever it is, it's erected and fortified to oppose the truth about God. And what Paul is saying in the New Testament that is this, that as ministers of the word, they are bringers of the gospel, and their job is to demolish these systems of thought, not with siege weapons or the weapons of this world, but by words, but by counter reasonings. This is what Jeremiah is called to do. This is what we see Christ doing in the New Testament. And what God will then do is he will, with Jeremiah, back up these words by events of providence. Now, some people would say, well, that's all well and good. You're going to use the word of God against the unbeliever to see through the reasoning of the unbeliever. But what if you're talking to somebody who doesn't believe the scriptures to begin with? I mean, you can quote them all you want, but some people don't give them any credit to begin with. The point is, they still do their work. And in those who are elect, God makes sure that these words are rightly heard, despite themselves. Because the words of God are, after all, sharper than any two-edged sword, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4. They are piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow. And they are the discerners of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I remember this young man. I even know his name. I heard him speak in a church. He was a Muslim, and what he would do is he would walk into churches after the service and he would argue with people about the truth of Islam and the falsehood of believing the scriptures, because Islam believes that the scriptures, the New and the Old Testaments, have been corrupted. And so he didn't put any credence in the truth of the scriptures, but he did in the Quran. And he would walk into churches, and somewhere along the line he heard this word, you must be born again. Now, regardless of his right or wrong interpretation of that, he credits that text with changing his whole worldview, John 3:7. And it changed his life. He credits it. I heard his testimony. And he didn't believe that the Bible was necessarily the word of God, but that verse, the Holy Spirit used that verse to show him he needed to be born again. God does this kind of thing. He does this kind of thing today. Now, some will hear, many will not hear, and that was the case with Jeremiah too in his time. He spoke God's word faithfully, but his hearers thought it was nonsense. In fact, they thought it was worse than nonsense. They thought it was treason. Because Jeremiah was sent to warn them and said to say to them, thus saith the Lord, surrender to the king of Babylon and he will spare you and you'll be able to live in this land. That was considered treason. You can see why, of course. That they might be saved if we just surrender to the king of Babylon. That was the message he was told to bring. And you know that relates to the gospel as well. The gospel proclaimed is an offer of peace from the king of the universe to his enemies if they would but surrender to him. Despite all their past wrongs, if they surrender to the king of the universe and receive his terms of peace, they will be saved eternally. Our second point is this. Our second point is that God regards the backsliding of his people as a personal affront. So now in chapter 2, Jeremiah speaks the words of God and brings against his nation the accusation of covenant breaking and warns them to do what the Lord told them to do. Professor Meredith Klein, he was a professor in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He wrote a book called Treaty of the Great King. And what Klein did in his book is he mentioned that he saw a similarity in the covenant-breaking lawsuits of the ancient Near East and the way that the kings would make terms of peace with powers and countries they wanted to take over. And he saw a connection between that and what the Bible teaches about how God relates to his people, his claimed people, his rebellious people. And he mentioned there was a formal structure to the treaties that were offered in the ancient world. There was a preamble that stressed the greatness of the great king. And then there was an historic accounting of the relationship of that king to the vassal state, the state that the king wanted to rule over. And then there were the requirements and the duties of a subject people. And then there were the sanctions. If sanctions were called for, there was a warning here. Repent and you'll be restored. Refuse and you'll be destroyed. That sort of thing. And so there are similarities, and Klein found those similarities. But there's a difference here. There's a difference here in this chapter right here. God doesn't start off with this formal treaty by the appeal of Jeremiah. There's a different type of rebuke. It's the language that God uses, and instead, it's the words that are deeply personal, the language of deep personal offense. For example, verse 2, notice, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee in the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals. This is the language of marriage. That's different from the way they made covenant treaties and covenant lawsuits in the ancient world. It's the language of marriage. That word kindness in this context, it means the devoted love of your youth. The word espousals, we'd call that the honeymoon period. When thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. God, you see, is bringing that to their remembrance, the way the nation regarded him at first, at one time. And so this is the language of endearment, and here we see it. Our final point is this. Despite the offense, God once again calls the rebellious people back to himself. That's what we see in Jeremiah chapter 2. Part of genuine repentance, saving repentance, the repentance that leads to the saving of the soul, is an awareness that we've actually offended a person. This person, however, is... We could describe him as omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, but he's still a person. He is capable, as we are, of being grieved, of being offended. And since we're made in his image and likeness, we can to some extent understand this. I say to some extent, only to some extent, because after all, he's eternal. He has attributes that are not shared by his creation. But this one he does share. He does share with us some attributes he doesn't share. He doesn't have in common with us, like his infinitude, his perfection, his immensity, to name a few. We call those his incommunicable attributes. Incommunicable because he doesn't have them in common with us. Consequently, we'll never be able to understand God completely, even in heaven, because we're always going to be finite. He'll always be infinite. We'll only be able to understand him through the ways that he has prescribed for us, and that's through his Son. It's just as John said by the Spirit in his Gospel, John 1:18, no man has seen the Father at any time. And by this word seen, what John means here is no man has seen God in his totality, in his comprehensiveness at any time. And then the text continues with John 1:18. But the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That is to say that Jesus made the incomprehensible God comprehensible to us. That's the only way we as finite humans can to some degree understand the infinite God. Just as Philip said to Christ in John 14, show us the Father, he said. Philip, show us the Father. Well, how is someone who's finite going to see the infinite? How is he going to see the infinite? It's not going to happen. But Christ said to him, he who has seen me has seen the Father. This is the way we will be able to relate to God. So through Christ, we can understand God in part. We can see him in part. And so the Father shares certain things with us that are his communicable attributes, such as his love, such as grief, or justice, or anger, to name a few. These are called his communicable attributes. And we see, the point being, three of them in this chapter, those of his grief, his anger, and also his love. Even though he is utterly perfect, he is able to be grieved. We're told in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is able to be grieved, Ephesians 4:30. Now, a problem that people have with this, especially those not familiar with the Reformation churches and the tradition of Calvinism, is that on the one hand, God chooses only some of the undeserving for eternal life and for his eternal love. And this is indisputable. We find this in Romans chapter 9. And yet, on the other hand, we also see his sorrow and anger at those who have turned from him. So which is it? I mean, if it's his will that he pass by some people, why is he then grieved at what he has willed to do from the beginning of time? Choose some and not others. To reconcile this is like trying to reconcile the reality of the Trinity, how God can be one and three at the same time. The point is it's insoluble. It is beyond the mind of finite man to solve the Trinity and his election and yet his grief and sorrow at those who turn from him. But we are told in Scripture that that there is a will of God that decrees certain things will come to pass, such as election and life, for example. And then there is his will that prescribes, that lays down precepts, that lays down laws of what the things that he desires for people to do, that he desires to happen. We call that his perceptive will. And there's two types of wills. For example, you see his perceptive will when it says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Now, both statements are true, that God elects certain things to happen. He ordains them to happen. At the same time, he's deeply grieved when people turn from him as well. Both statements are true of the same divine person. So that the grief God experiences is real. Jesus, in fact, did weep over Jerusalem. And the Father was grieved at the unfaithfulness of his bride in Jeremiah's time. The error that people have had in the past in trying to reconcile these two facts is the error of a finite being trying to understand the infinite God. And what people have done is they've chosen to believe one at the expense of the other, one doctrine at the expense of the other. And this can't be done. We have to leave certain things just the way they are and not try and figure them out. And this is one of them. His call to repentance to all who hear it is made in good faith. How could it be otherwise? Because God's character is godly. How could he be anything other than sincere? But you see, he's infinite. He's incomprehensible to us in many things, not just because we're sinners, but because we're finite. And so here we're shown in chapter 2 the Father's deep offense at what people who are called by his name have done towards him. And this is doubly offensive because this was a people that at one time had known him. They weren't exactly pagans. They had some knowledge of God. He uses this word espousal here. Verse 2, I remember the kindness of thy youth and the love of thine espousals when thou wentest after me in the wilderness. Have you ever fallen in love and then have been betrayed by the one you loved? Some of us have known people who have gone through this. And this is the grief and the offense that God is expressing here through Jeremiah towards rebellious Israel. Many of us are praying for reformation and revival in the churches and towards people who at one time had walked with God. Maybe they grew up in a church. Maybe as a child, they knew the Lord to some degree, but as they grew older, they walked away. And that is comparable to what we see here in chapter 2. We're told to pray for revival. Revival is for people who at one time have had some knowledge of God, because after all, you can't revive what was never alive to begin with. It's being revived. And this is an essential part of true repentance. Genuine repentance is not just a concern for one's own soul, but it is as well an awareness of the offense that we have shown to one who, despite his deity, is able to be offended. Now, for sure, God forgives and forgets. In true conversions, he does not remember our past. He sees us as new creations in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that. So this is not to put God's people through a cycle, a guilt cycle, so to speak. But for those who have known him in part and have walked away, part of repentance is not simply a concern for one's own soul. It is as well an awareness of the offense they have shown to the one who has been offended. So, in conclusion, we've seen that this is a covenant lawsuit. God is angry with covenant breakers, but he offers mercy to them nonetheless. And we've seen that this is the language he uses of being offended, of a deep affront, and yet he extends kindness still. And finally, in his anger, he offers mercy. Let us pray. Holy Father, we ask that you would cause us to be aware of these things, that you make covenant with us and you want us to take this covenant seriously and to remember our first love at all times. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.